If you'll turn with me to Proverbs, chapter number 13. Proverbs 13, we're going to read verses 15 through 25. Proverbs 13, beginning in verse 15. I'm reading from the ESV. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. As I've often said when I preach from Proverbs, there are many themes, and each section has many themes, and we can preach a whole sermon on each verse. But I'm also attempting to try to find a core concept in each of the sections that Solomon is attempting to explain to his children. And in this text, a few times we see, especially in verse 19 and 25, the idea of the appetite or craving. And I want to focus on that this morning. The sermon title is A Righteous Appetite. And I want you to think of what comes to your mind when I use words like craving and appetite and pleasure and desire. Do you immediately think sin? I think oftentimes we do. We think of sexual lust or the desire for wealth, stuffing your face with junk food or living life on the edge, a craving for attention, a craving for the best place in leadership, a craving for those kinds of things. And I think craving has become a dirty concept because it's been so distorted. It's been so associated with sin. We know that sin begins in the heart. Sin is a natural consequence of the cravings that we desire in our hearts because of our sinful nature. And therefore, we tend to think appetites and craving, these are dirty words. One of the things I think of often when I think of craving is White Castle. And it's a good concept because it reminds me of my sin. Pastor Joe happens to live not too far from a White Castle. Actually, it's probably about 5 miles or so, but sometimes when I take Hackensack Avenue, I drive past White Castle, and I confess to you that several times throughout the last couple years, after prayer meeting, which sometimes goes to 10:30, 11 o'clock, on the way back to the Turnpike, which I don't think I'll be doing anymore, White Castle is right there. And White Castle has the ambiance of a public bathroom and as much grease as you could fill your car with. And yet, there's just a craving inside of me when I pass by that causes me to stop, not every time, but too many times, and then an hour later, regret that decision every single time. Back in the 90s, their slogan was, White Castle, what you crave. Because I don't know what they're putting in that stuff. But whether it's White Castle or Burger King or whatever your craving might be, you know that you ought to resist, but sometimes your craving gets the best of you. We are prone to indulge in things, aren't we? Especially in America, where things are so convenient. We're prone to indulge, and the world knows that. And so the best marketing techniques are centered around our cravings. We typically buy things on impulse. This is how the world has perverted the appetite. The world has perverted cravings. That's how they market. It's how they make money. Are you thirsty? Well, we've got the best drinks. Our drinks are better than the other competitions. It's colder. It's better. Are you hungry? Come inside here for a bite. Another Achilles heel for me is Staples. As a teacher, I love Staples, and there's so many great things at Staples. And now at the checkout counter, they have beef jerky and they have gummy bears at the checkout counter of Staples because they know that people like me tend to indulge in those things in our former lives, of course. But Lord, have mercy, right? Give us self-control because our cravings will naturally drive us to do things that we will regret, either spend too much money on or regret in our stomach, or even worse, and seriously speaking, we will sin. We will sin. If we can't avoid things at the checkout counter, how will we stand against adultery? How will we stand against pornography? How will we stand against a get-rich-quick scheme in which everything is blown because we try to cheat our way for money? And it gets worse because the pornography industry feeds the appetites of millions every day. These get-rich-quick schemes are around every corner. And as of late, if you follow the news, if you have a craving for violence, well, then just get a gun and go to a mall, go to a school, or shoot a cop. It's the cravings that drive the gay agenda in America today. When you talk about homosexuality, one of the things that's often brought back to our faces is, well, that's how they're born, right? That's how they feel. They feel a natural craving towards someone of the same sex, and therefore it can't be wrong. You can't deny someone's appetite. That's unloving. Well, recently I saw an article that was posted in one Christian magazine by David Kyle Foster. He was a man who used to live a homosexual lifestyle. He wrote an article about this, and there's some things he said that I thought were very interesting. He said this: having same-sex desires is a great trial. There's no doubt about it. The feelings have as great an intensity as those found in the alcoholic for alcohol, the drug addict for drugs, the smoker for nicotine. And in all such cases, it seems unfair to the natural mind that God would allow us to have such intense desires, yet not allow us to act on them. The idea floated by so-called gay theology that God created people to be homosexual, i.e. that he is the cause for such desires, is as ridiculous for the homosexual as it is for the drug addict. The scriptures are clear about what God designed and what he desires. They are also clear that because of the sinful actions of our forebears, we are born with a sin nature that pulls us strongly in various destructive directions. Homosexual desire, born from a complicated convergence of our fallen nature, idolatry, rebellion, temperament, environment, experiences, and developmental factors, is just one more way that happens. Now here's an interesting thing he says. Homosexual behavior also tears at the soul, causing much higher rates for substance abuse, suicide, depression, domestic violence, early death, even in the most gay-friendly regions of the world. And why? Because active homosexuals are trying to find something through their gay relationships that can never be found there. They're trying to satisfy a craving that will never fully be satisfied. And this is from a man who, in his own words, has been with over 1,000 men himself. So we see that the world has perverted craving. Craving has become the world's god. Craving is the chief marketing director of all the things the world tries to sell to us. The appetite, as the Bible says, our God is our belly. And this is nothing new. The church has reacted against this in many centuries, as I'm sure you're aware. The Bible speaks of even a false asceticism in the New Testament. The idea that in order to react against letting our cravings and our appetites get the best of us, we ought to be as much in suffering as possible. And this is an overreaction. Of course, sometimes God calls us to suffering, and it's through suffering that we learn many things. But to seek suffering and to think that somehow we're more righteous because we're suffering, because we've deprived ourselves of everything, that makes us more holy, that's a legalism and is a perversion of the gospel. This is what led to the monastic movement in the early centuries. Monks isolating themselves, thinking everything that's pleasurable is sin. Of course, that's a generalization, but there's a lot of truth to that if you read some of their writings. Pleasure equals sin. You can't be happy. You could be happy in God, but that's it. You can't have any pleasure whatsoever. The Puritans, who are great theologians in many ways, have a stereotypical reputation of never wanting any fun. And even today, the Amish community is known for this very sort of thing. The church has reacted with isolation, sad faces, as Christ rebuked the Pharisees for when they fasted, they would let everyone know that they're fasting through their sad faces and their sad expressions. And when we think of cravings, let us not fall into the trap to think that if I suffer more, and if I look unhappy, and if I don't take any delight in anything that God's made on this world, somehow I'm more holy. That is not the answer to fighting cravings. It is a false, superficial, man-made answer. The Bible condemns it. So don't think that everything is evil in and of itself. Food is evil. Sex is evil. Entertainment is evil. The appetite is evil in and of itself. It's not that the appetite necessarily is evil, but it has been corrupted through sin. And something must take place to transform it into a godly, righteous appetite. Let's take a brief look then at what does the Scripture teach on appetite and cravings? What does the Bible actually say? We can't get our theology from reacting against the world. We often do that. We look at what the world does, the world flaunts sin in our face, and so we come up with our own thing. But what does the Word of God say? Well, there are several things, and I want to be brief here, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7, we learn that the appetite is hard to please. We know that much, right? It's hard to please the appetite. It says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. You work, you work, you work to feed yourself, and then you go back to work to feed yourself again. There's this insatiable appetite in every one of us, and it is very difficult to please, again, doing it in our strength. Even worse than having it difficult to please, our appetites can become our masters or our God. There's a few verses on this, too, I want to point your attention to, and I'll just read them for sake of time, are Romans 16, 17, and 18. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, the Bible says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. He's talking about heretics. He's talking about people that trouble the church. Well, what's the cause of this trouble? Verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And so appetite is indeed a cause of division. It's a cause of sin in the church, and it could be a master or God. Philippians 3:19, I referenced earlier, it says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame with minds set on earthly things. So first, the Scripture teaches the appetite is hard to please. It teaches that it can be a master or a god, and it teaches that it can lead to sin as well. An appetite for money, for example, in 1 Timothy. If you can turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 is a very popular verse about the love of money. And it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the appetite can lead to sin. So the Bible's picture of the appetite is pretty grim. So after all, I think we can find in here some justification for the church's reaction. But we can't stop there. There's a lot more the Bible has to say about the appetite. Walk with me through a few scriptures, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 14. I have four scriptures that I want to show you, tell us, and teach us that despite all this, God the Father desires to fill the appetites of His people. God, our Heavenly Father, loves His children so much that just as a father seeks to give His children good things and satisfy their desires, God desires the same thing for us. Deuteronomy 14, 16 says, 14:26, excuse me. It says, we can start in verse 25, excuse me again. Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice you and your household. God has a desire to bless His people with these things. Look at Psalm 145. I have two in the Old Testament, two in the New. So this will be the second one in the Old Testament. Psalm 145, verse number 16. one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And God desires, He created us to desire. He created us to experience pleasure. And He wants to be the one to supply the satisfaction for those pleasures. Let's take a look in the New Testament, starting with Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus Christ teaches us the same concept. This concept is God desires to fill the appetite of His people. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. The Bible says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see the heart of God here? Desiring to give to his children, to satisfy their desires. And then Romans 8, 32. The ultimate giving of the Father is the Son, right? And it goes on to say, "How shall he, not with him, who gave us his Son, he who spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He desires for that. There's two more things about the appetite I want to point out in Scripture. And one is in Matthew 5, verse 6. We heard it in our prayer this morning that we can desire good things. Our appetites can crave that which is good. And in Matthew 5, 6, very common verse of which we're very familiar, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It doesn't have to be lust. It doesn't have to be junk food. Our appetites, which were created by God in Christ, can desire good things for which God the Father is delighted to satisfy. And that's where we want to be. And lastly, under this point of Scripture's teaching, is that our ultimate desire needs to be God. Ultimately, what or whom do we desire? Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God." Would to God that all of his children had the same craving, even a more intense craving for God himself than those things we fall prey to every day. So there is a righteous aspect to the appetite. The appetite's not evil in and of itself. It needs to be transformed. There are good kinds of cravings and there are bad kinds of cravings, and God is desirous to fill our good cravings. What do you crave? Just think about that. What are some of the things that you crave? If you're thinking about your own life, if you've been in Christ long enough, you probably honestly can recognize there are things you crave that are sinful, and there are things you crave that are good. And you're in a war. You're in a war between the cravings that draw you away from Christ and the cravings that draw you to Christ. Sin corrupted our cravings. But do you realize this? Do you meditate on this fact that your Father in heaven wants your best cravings to be fulfilled? Now, this is not some sort of God is going to fill your dreams message you might see on TV, so please don't get me wrong. But it's still a biblical concept. God is love, and he has bought us with a price, and he wants us to experience satisfaction in this life so long as it is done the right way, for our best interest, and for his glory. He wants your righteous cravings to be gratified. And would you expect anything less from a good father? So we go back to Proverbs with that foundation, and Solomon speaks to his children about craving often in the Proverbs we've already seen. I'll walk through a few verses here. Chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." See, there's a dichotomy. There's bad cravings. There's evil cravings, and he thwarts those cravings. But those who crave after the right things, God will not allow to go hungry. He will fulfill their desires. In verse 24 of chapter 10, it says, "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." You are right. If you're living righteously, you are choosing wisdom, if you are in Christ, if you are a child of the Heavenly Father, take heed to this, take encouragement in this, that your desires will be granted. Ask and you will receive. Christ did say that, right? Chapter 11, verse 23 says, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath." And that brings us to our chapter, our text this morning. Verse 4, before we get to the section we'll exposit today, verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." And then verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." As you read this section, picture a desert. Picture you, yourself, alone in a desert. It is very hot. You are very tired. You are exhausted. You are thirsty. And of course, what you crave at that point is water. You crave some sort of running water. You crave some sort of shade, some sort of tree of life. And this is what Solomon is telling his children. He's saying, when you get a desire fulfilled, it is like having your thirst quenched in a dry, barren land. It is a fulfilling feeling. We all know what it feels like to have a craving fulfilled. We know what it's like to have sinful cravings fulfilled. And even if the time being it was pleasant, we know the consequences were devastating. And we know what it's like to have cravings righteously fulfilled and to rejoice in those things. And well, Solomon doesn't want his children just to blindly obey rules. He cares about how they feel, just like our Father cares about us and wants us to feel the pleasure, the experience of having our cravings righteously fulfilled. To understand this section, verses 19 and 25 are key, and I want to just read those again. Verse 19 says, "A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools." We're going to come back to that. It's the hinge of this whole section, and it gives us exactly what we need to understand how to change our appetite from evil to good. And then verse 25 says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want." So allow me to briefly exposit some of these verses. And of course, as I said earlier, you could do a sermon on every one of these verses and go in totally different directions. But how some of these verses definitely speak to this issue of a righteous appetite. Verse 15 says, "Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin." Verse 15 is our first verse. It sort of hinges on the last verse of the last message in Proverbs, which is 14. So we'll just look at that real quick. It says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Think of that fountain again in the desert. When you finally come to a fountain, how refreshing that might be, right? You've been in a barren land for a long time, and you come to this tree of life, this fountain, this water. It's a wonderful, satisfying thing. And here in the next verse, verse 15, we see a contrast between favor and ruin. I hope you see that. Good sense wins favor. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. The underlying words here are key. I'm reading here from the ESV. It has favor and ruin. The King James has favor and hard. The way of transgressors is hard. The NET has harsh. And the Holman Bible says the treacherous ways never changes. And I'm not going to get into so many linguistic studies here, but and there is a dispute over the text, but the word that's translated hard here, or ruin, is related to a word for permanence, something that doesn't change. According to one commentator, this is very fitting because it relates to the hard, dry rock or stagnant pools. The contrast then that verse 15 is telling us is this. It's between the barren, dry soil that never changes or the fountain that carries joy and refreshment. If you choose the way of folly, you will be in a barren land forever. It will be a hard road that doesn't change. And you might seek to gratify a desire here and there, but you'll never change. You'll never satisfy the desire. But if you have good sense, if you have wisdom and you have favor, you will discover fountains of flowing water. And so good sense wins favor. Means that understanding, judgment, wisdom is refreshing like a fountain in a desert. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. Means that those without this sense are stuck in an ultimately destructive, inescapable, dry, and harsh land. It's just like the homosexual community that the brother talked about in that article. Just like those who are prone to violence again and again. They're stuck in a rut. They think that they can change it by themselves, but they cannot. They need the wisdom of God. They need to turn to Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, "In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." A foolish person flaunts his folly. He's proud of his own foolishness. He declares it publicly. He takes pride in his foolishness. The words used here suggest that this here is a figure of a peddler displaying his wares, showing, you know, here's what I got to sell you today. If given a chance, a fool will reveal his foolishness in public, but the wise study the facts and make decisions accordingly. So there's an intentionality here. And when it comes to your cravings, one principle we learn here is that when you crave things, you need to govern them with intentionality. Don't flaunt your cravings publicly. Act, as it says in verse 16, with knowledge. The knowledge that you get from the Word of God. To know, first of all, is this a righteous craving or is this an evil craving? How can I satisfy this craving righteously? The fool has no regard for that. The fool says, I feel a certain way, I'm going to act upon it. Going back to the issue of homosexuality, I'm only mentioning that because it's such a big thing in our society today. Gay pride, right? The gay pride parade. Talk about flaunting your folly for everyone. Recently in my hometown of Jersey City, there was a cop that was murdered. Many of you probably heard about that. Well, reportedly, the man who shot him, just moments before he shot him, told someone standing by to watch the news that evening because I'm going to be famous. Flaunting his folly. When the Taliban takes claim of terrorist attacks, they're flaunting their folly. Someone who flaunts his folly is venting his wrath like Balaam. He's boasting loudly like Goliath. He'll do anything for money like Simon the sorcerer. The fool here is not afraid to tell you, even jokingly, yeah, I cheat on my taxes. Yeah, I disregard the law. I plagiarized that essay. I ripped tags off mattresses. And I got away with it. It's foolish to flaunt your folly, and that simply means you're acting without premeditated knowledge. So when you deal with your cravings, when you and I have these cravings, this appetite, we deal with them knowingly. We manifest control, self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, by making intentional decisions about how we fulfill our desires rather than foolishly flaunting them. Verse 17 says, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. This follows verse 16, an envoy, a messenger sent from the king. He's intentional about his message. He's conscientious of his actions, his role, his mission. The wicked messenger lacks understanding. He gets into trouble wherever he goes. Now, this is interesting because when I first read this verse, I'm thinking this is a nice little principle, but I didn't take into consideration the historical context of what it meant to be a messenger. This is not just a mailman. Or just a messenger boy. Here, please take this across town and give this note to whomever. According to one scholar, the messenger is of value to the entire community if he's reliable. In these times, messengers were trained professionally. They had high standards of facility in writing and languages and military strategy. They played the roles of diplomat, soldier, royal agents, military governors, and chaperones. This was a huge job. And if you blew it, you blew it not only for the king or whomever sent you, but the entire community. The bad messenger here corresponds to the treacherous in verse 15. He's unreliable and doesn't only harm himself, but he harms the one who sends him. One commentator says, perhaps they represent the contrasting characters and destinies of all wicked and reliable people. All those who find their desires fulfilled, and all those who find their desires frustrated. And so, if the messenger does what he's supposed to do, interestingly, there is therapeutic value. It says again that he brings healing. There's healing in a faithful envoy. And we're going to come back to how that applies to us in a little bit. The metaphorical representation of a faithful envoy is one who brings healing represents him as a therapeutic agent who refreshes his client and contributes to the health of a sick community. Their cravings, once again, being satisfied by that messenger. Have you ever had a word, as they say, in season, as the Bible says, a word in season? Someone comes to you and brings healing when you're craving something. Perhaps it's depression, perhaps it's encouragement that you need, and seemingly out of the blue, maybe not realizing God's sovereignty at the time, someone brings you a message at the right time. And it brings healing to your soul. It satisfies that longing because God knows what you need. God knows what you need. Of course, ultimately, the gospel brings healing. And we are the messengers that are entrusted with a message from the King to go and bring this message to a lost and dying world, that they might find healing, even healing they have no idea they're looking for. They're running away from God. They need Christ. You see, people don't realize what they're craving. They have a craving. And sometimes preachers will say, you have this God-shaped hole and that kind of thing. People don't even realize that. They're running from God. But God is chasing His own. And He's done it by sending us to tell them the glorious message that Jesus and Jesus alone saves and satisfies. Are we faithful envoys? Are we bringing healing? Or are we causing harm to those who sent us and to our communities? Look at verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. We've had several messages that deal with the issue of taking instruction and correction and rebuke, and so I don't need to go over this again so much. But notice what Solomon says now to those who ignore that rebuke. If you ignore instruction and ignore correction, what comes upon you? Poverty and disgrace. Poverty. If you ignore instruction, you'll become poor. Being poor is a natural consequence. That's what Solomon's saying to his sons. He doesn't want them to be in want. He says your crops won't grow. You won't earn money. And what happens? You'll be wanting more because you won't have it. And that's actually the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God to be in want. Because many people don't know that they're in want. Many people don't see their need. And so we look at this verse and we say, I don't want poverty, so I better make sure I work my way to make a living and live a life that's fulfilling in my own power. But sometimes God brings that poverty so that we see our need of Him. So poverty is actually mercy of God. See, the one who heeds reproof is wise because he knows his need. Who likes reproof? I mean, really, at the end of the day. Who really likes, who enjoys being corrected? I mean, many of us have a natural shut-off button when someone tries to correct us. But if you're wise, you know that you need it. You do have a godly desire. Please tell me where I could improve. Tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me where I'm sinning. Tell me where I'm hurting you. Tell me where I have all these shortcomings. There's some supernatural desire that we can't conjure up because we're naturally prideful people. And that's why it says, whoever heeds reproof is honored. If you desire, if you crave that, do you crave that? It's a good question to ask all of us this morning. Do you crave instruction, knowing your need? Because if you don't, God will impoverish you, if you're one of His own, out of discipline, so that you will see your need. Verses 22, now we're going to turn to another section, verse 19. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. And we're going to go to that a little bit later. Verses 20 to the end of the chapter now talk about things that we attain from the hand of God and how they are actually good things, even though sometimes we think material blessings are always wrong. The first thing is wisdom. Verse 20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And again, we do a whole message about who you associate with. I think it's very clear. If you want wisdom, walk with those who are wise. Choose your friends carefully. Pretty simple. The power of association helps create character. When you deal with your cravings, you will ultimately be in the company of those who share them with you. Right? If you're violent, you typically run in a gang. Drug abusers find other drug abusers. It's just natural. They find each other. The more you follow Christ, the less those friends of yours will be interested in you. Have you noticed that? Usually it happens. You get more Christian friends because you share the same cravings. You crave to worship. You crave to read the Word. You desire those things. So when you choose your friends, consider this. Will these people whom I associate with help cultivate righteous cravings in me? Or will they only satisfy my wicked appetite? And how can I, as a minister to them, help them fulfill their desires righteously? So do you crave wisdom? Wisdom is a great thing to crave. It's a righteous thing to crave. Here's a practical advice from Solomon, from the Word of God. Walk with the wise. Associate yourself with wise people, and you will have fulfillment. Verse 21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Disaster, ruin. Sinners find themselves in this time after time. So we often picture it from man's perspective. We see the sinner has a craving. He runs after his craving. But unbeknownst to him, he's also being pursued by sin. Sin lies at the door. Because trouble is a hunter. And this is a general principle that Solomon is often repeating through his discourse. Trouble and disaster lie at the door of those who reject wisdom if you follow the way of folly. But you'll be rewarded with good if you walk wisely. And it should be noted here, what is the good? Now we know that a lot of this can be explained in light of the gospel. Of course we're going to get there. But notice that Solomon is a father. And he wants his children to have good things. And that's not necessarily evil in and of itself. So far we're in chapter 13. He's talked about having good crops, good house, good wife, good children, right? He wants that for his children. And he's saying if you want it, there's an appropriate way to get it. Not that these things need to be idols in your life. Not that these things are the only things that satisfy you. And apart from God, they cannot satisfy you. But material blessings can be good things. And verses 22 and 23 discuss this. God rewards his children. And that's not a works righteousness, but it's a satisfying reward for the work that God is doing in your life by his grace. And I know that sometimes that's a nuanced line to try not to cross over. But God rewards his children. He gives material blessings. But he gives and he takes away, and we still say, blessed be your name. So the next few verses talk about that. We're not going to go into it too deeply. It's pretty simple here. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The good that comes to us is enduring. That's basically what he's saying. If you worked hard for it, if you were faithful, if you were honest, you will leave an inheritance that will endure for generations. If you're unwise, if you're foolish, then your wealth will be transferred to the righteous. You will lose everything. And so material blessings, again, are not evil in themselves. God can and does reward his children. He follows the same thing in verse 23. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it's swept away through injustice. The ground would yield food, but injustice here is more like lack of discernment, lack of judgment. So basically, out of foolishness, the poor would be unable to cultivate his own food. Maybe out of laziness, maybe out of ignorance, whatever it might be. So again, the father wants his children to be blessed. But of course, this comes with one another element that Solomon wants to make sure that we understand. Verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline is necessary in the fight against wicked cravings. Discipline is necessary as we try to understand which cravings to follow, which cravings to not follow. And why do children need discipline? Because just like we are, they are naturally self-indulgent. If they did not have someone over them disciplining them, they would follow their cravings wherever they led. Do you love your children? If you do, you spare them of that self-indulgence that drives you to sin. If I had more discipline, maybe I would avoid White Castle. Things like that. This is what God does for us. See, it's unloving, the Bible says, to spare discipline. If you ignore it, you're actually not loving because you're allowing your child to wallow in his own self-indulgence. If you simply pacify the child, just give him or her what he or she wants because the whining is just too excessive. They will learn that they're going to get what they crave if they just scream loud enough. So it's unloving to just pacify for the sake of not wanting to be bothered. God will never pacify us with sin. Ever. He will never offer us sin to pacify us because God is annoyed at us. He will discipline us. God will only satisfy our righteous desires, not our unrighteous ones. Now, of course, the Bible goes on to say, don't provoke your children to wrath. This is not an excuse or justification to abuse children in any way. Don't punish out of anger, punish out of love. But understand this too. Solomon's talking to his kids, right? So this isn't just advice for the future. I don't think he's just saying, when you guys have kids, you need to discipline them, though that's part of it. He's also justifying himself. He's explaining to them why they've received discipline. And so this goes to us too. Why does God discipline us? This is for us because we have cravings that are sometimes out of control. Now, not all cravings have to be spiritual. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God has given us all things to enjoy. All things. We can eat with thankfulness to God. Sometimes we are so spiritual. You've heard the expression, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And it's cliche, but sometimes we're so spiritual. We just have to prove that we're thinking spiritually to people. You ever find yourself in an agape fellowship and you say, boy, this food tastes so good. And then you realize you're in church and you have to say, you know, because of God, right? Because of God. Food can taste good. That's okay. See, we are created not only to interact with God, which is our first and foremost interaction, but to interact with God's creation as well. Let's give God glory and praise and thanks in all things, but let's also enjoy His provision. These blessings are tangible expressions of His love. It is a good thing to be satisfied with your spouse, your job, your health, your city, your ministry, your hobby, your food, your clothing, etc. He's given us all things to enjoy. But those cannot be the ultimate satisfaction. And I think that's where we get hung up. And so in order to avoid making those things idols, we just kind of materialize everything. But God says, you can enjoy these things. You can enjoy these things. Cravings must not master us. They must be mastered. And we have to be like that son, that daughter, who has a constant childlike disposition. See, when you're a little child, you know that the source of your sustenance comes from mom and dad. At a certain age, children are always reaching where? Toward mom and dad. And they know if they reach up to mom and dad, they'll get their hunger satisfied. They'll get that bottle, they'll get that pacifier, they'll get that food, right? At a certain age, they start reaching away from mom and dad, but for the food. They know where the food is. They start reaching for other things. They know, I can do it myself. And we expect that. We want our children to grow up and be independent. But we as children of God are not independent. We are totally dependent on Him. And so if anything, if you can get this in your mind, when you have a craving, reach up to God. And He will provide your need. If you just reach out for the stuff, that could turn to idolatry. But if you're reaching out to your Heavenly Father, He will supply whatever it might be that you need. Material, spiritual, and both. I love the phrase, seek His face before you seek His hand. Are you seeking God's face or just seeking His hand? Don't grow too mature for God, that you've got to do it all yourself. Look at verse 25 now, the last verse of this section. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. This is not just saying that we need to learn to be content. I mean, that's also a biblical principle. But it's that we're happy, we're joyful, and we are fulfilled. That we can, as we heard in our Ecclesiastes message the other day, last Sunday, we can find pleasure in this life now. In our work, even in that job that you dread going to, you can find pleasure now. In Proverbs and often in the Old Testament, abundance of food is associated with blessing. So Solomon again is saying, you know, if you want blessing, you'll be fulfilled. You need to be righteous. It's the righteous who have this fulfillment. And I can go to other verses, but for sake of time, we'll skip over that. But historically, there's even a verse where it says the righteous will be made fat. There's a certain idea that you're blessed if you have a full belly. And you are accursed if you are impoverished. But again, the cravings that we have must not master us. When they begin to master us, we know that we need to do some self-examination. We need to ask ourselves, do we really have the power that God's given us to master our cravings if we're always being carried to and fro by the desires that we have? Psalm 106, David describes a time in which Israel followed their own cravings and tested the Lord, and so He struck them with a curse. We know that Amnon had a craving for his sister, a forbidden person, and he went over to her based on his craving. We know David at one point craved lying with Bathsheba and committed that sin. We know Judas craved money. He craved that kind of a thing and he betrayed Christ. We can go on and on about biblical examples. The cravings got the best of them. They were mastered by their cravings. And even today, we struggle with that craving, that desire, that appetite for sexual lust, for money, for food, for fame, for violence. But what does it mean to follow Christ in all of this? It means that we exhibit the fruit of self-control. That's really what self-control is. To know which cravings we must shun and resist and avoid, and which cravings can be righteously fulfilled. And that leads me to point three. Denying oneself to follow Christ leads to the highest satisfaction. See, none of what I'm saying is going to make sense apart from the gospel. It can't. You can't change your cravings. The leopard can't change his spots. It's just impossible. In Luke 9, 23 to 25, of course, Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me, right? Denying oneself is putting Christ before all things. Every craving you have is subservient to Christ. Everything. What happens in our society today is that people are putting their cravings above God. Their cravings are their God, but we are not of the world. As Christians, the difference is we recognize which cravings are ungodly and we avoid them. We call them what they are. We say that they're sin. And the world might laugh at us and might call us backwards and bigoted. But in the end, it's not that we're missing out on all the fun. We experience the highest joy. And that's the paradox the world doesn't understand. You Christians are, man, you mean you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't follow your desire. If you feel it, you should do it. That's what the world says. And if you don't do that, man, your life must be boring. And yet, to walk the path that Christ called us to walk, to deny those things, deny worldly lust, right? But ultimately, that itself is not the end. And I think that's where a lot of Christians get hung up as well, is we often think that self-denial is the end. But self-denial is not the end of the Christian life. It is a means to an end. And the end is their ultimate joy beholding Christ's face. So don't see it as, I've got this Christian thing down. I've denied everything. I'm going to go live, you know, somewhere else, isolated from everything. I've denied everything. I've got it down. But there's no joy. Then you're missing out. You have the same New Testament that says, deny yourself, conquer the flesh, avoid lust, is the same one that says, rejoice always. So how is that possible? So too often it's thought of as an end. And that's where the stereotype of Christians don't enjoy life comes from. If we deny the sinful passions, here's what it is. We experience greater passions. God has greater things in store for us. Just as a father looks down at his child and knows that what they want for that moment is not going to give them joy, and they have no understanding of that, we don't always have the understanding. We think, God, I really want this. I want this person in my life. I want this job. I want this house. I have a craving for this or that. And God says no, and we think, oh man, this narrow road is really tough. We don't realize that God has something greater in store. And by greater, I don't mean a bigger house. I mean something that is suited for you for the thing that God's called you to do. Maybe that house is a hut in Africa, serving in a missions-minded way for the rest of your life, but if that's where your greatest joy is, that's where God's going to bring you. And we don't have enough faith to believe that often. It's really a matter of faith. We don't believe that where God's calling us or what God's going to give us or what provision He will provide is actually for our benefit. And so we question God and we find ourselves in this rut. But God is out for our best interest. Everything, every craving we have should be done in the context in which it was made, and we will experience the ultimate pleasure, even in the world. Just because the world's perverted sex doesn't mean sex is evil in and of itself. Sex in its right context is meant to be pleasurable. Food that's eaten with joyfulness is meant to be satisfying. Material blessings that are gained by faithful, honest work are meant to be rewarding. Activities that are enjoyed in moderation are meant to be fun. And rest that is taken at appropriate times is meant to be refreshing. And you could find scripture after scripture for every one of these things. We need to look at them almost with a sentimental value. because they're given to us by God. You know, sometimes we have things in our possession that are very disposable, but you find it odd. Sometimes you have something that might not be worth anything, but someone gave it to you and it has sentimental value, so you hold on to it. Whether it's a note or a pen or a gift that someone provided. Well, if you understand food, if you understand material blessings, if you understand leisure as given by God, you can enjoy it to its fullest extent and worship God by enjoying it. Sex, food, material blessings, leisure, rest have been marred and corrupted, but can be enjoyed and satisfying if done in the right context for the right reason out of a right heart. God wants His children to enjoy these things. Deny your sinful self. Greater things await you. But I tell you this, regeneration is necessary if that will ever happen. Because all this starts in the heart, the problem is our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so long as you remain outside of Christ, you will never master your cravings. You can go to all the programs, read all the books you want. You are captive to sinful desires so long as you remain unregenerate. Verse 19 tells us one more time here, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to God. This is an interesting verse because it tells us that in spite of the sweetness of good desires accomplished, fools will not forsake evil to attain it because they don't see it as sweet. It's like that monkey trap. You've probably heard that used in sermons before. I've heard it many times. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. But they say that monkeys are often captured by hunters who will put food in a big gourd or sometimes in a cage, wherein the monkey will put his hand in and reach for the food and grab it, but because he made a fist, he can't get his hand out of it. And the only thing keeping him trapped is the fact that he's holding on to that food. And if he will just let go, he can slip his hand out. He can get his hand in, but he can't get his hand out because he is so enticed by that food and refuses to let go. And oftentimes, it's the same thing for us. We crave, we want, we desire, and we refuse to let go of that which encaptures us. It's an abomination to fools. So what's sweet to someone is repugnant to another. Isn't that interesting? You ever find it interesting when you share something with somebody, like a food, and they don't like it? You're like, how could you not like this? This is so tasty. I mean, you don't like this? I can't believe some people don't like beef jerky. I've not met someone who doesn't like bacon, but I'm sure they're out there. I guess those who don't eat pork, but the taste though. But it is kind of weird because you can't change your palate, right? You could adapt your palate over time. Like growing up in Italian-American homes, most of us didn't like broccoli rabe when we were kids, right? It was really bitter. Over time, you adjust to broccoli rabe. But some things, if you're allergic, you're allergic. Some things, if you don't like, you might tolerate later on. You might be a good guest at someone's house and eat it, hold your breath. But you're born with a palate. You can't dramatically transform the palate you've been given. In the heart, you can't, by your own will, just say, I'm going to have different cravings. I'm going to wake up today, I'm not going to crave alcohol, I'm not going to crave homosexuality, I'm not going to crave lust, I'm not going to... You just can't do that. You can't just make a decision like that. Something's got to happen in your heart. See, the problem is fools hate God. They hate what God loves, and they love what God hates. John MacArthur says, the fool's relentless pursuit of evil and hatred of good does not let him taste the sweet blessings of obedience. He's missing out on that which actually tastes good because he's so corrupted in his mind. One commentator says, because the desire of the soul is pleasant in its fulfillment, fools abhor the renouncing of evil. It actually tastes bad for them to renounce their evil, for their desire is directed to that which is morally worthless and blameworthy, and the endeavor which they closely and constantly adhere to is to reach the attainment of this desire. Fools will not forsake evil to attain joy. And that's why verse 19 says it's sweet versus an abomination. And what's an abomination? That which is repugnant. So this fulfillment, this desire fulfilled, for some people will be so sweet, you really want it, and for other people it will repel you like some food that you just cannot stand. My dog used to love ice cream, but You just see his face when I put an orange peel in front of my dog. He's got that little snarl going on. And that's what it's like for the world to think of the things that Christians like. It's like, that's really not attractive to me right now. And to some of us, we look at the world, you know, you get grieved in your heart when you flip the channels. You flip the channels, you see something, you hear something, and it grieves you. So why is there such a stark contrast in our hearts? Because our hearts are wicked, and we need to be saved. And if you're here today, or if you listen to this recording, and you're like, I see all the blessings that come with following God, I see the wisdom that I need, but my cravings, I mean, I can't stop them. You're right, you cannot stop them. But God can. And God does. And God does this through the power of the gospel, which the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation, wherein your entire palate can be transformed, where the cravings you once had will be totally obliterated, and you will have new cravings. You will have new desires. And it happens by coming to the source of all that is satisfactory, Jesus Christ himself. Only Christ can change your desires from wicked to good. Only Christ can put you in that battle wherein you recognize the difference between a righteous craving and an unrighteous craving. Only Christ, because he paid the penalty for our sinful cravings and where they took us. He went to a cross having no sin in and of himself, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He mastered his cravings. He mastered them fully. He never succumbed to temptation when you and I succumb to it almost on a daily basis. And he went to the cross and died a cruel death, not because he was a sinner, but on behalf of sinners. And he gives us this great news that if you recognize that sinful condition and you repent and turn to him in faith, believing, as the Bible says, that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, you will be saved. And salvation isn't just a matter of I'm forgiven, I've got my get out of hell free card, I can go on with my life. It is a totally radical transformation wherein God takes out that wicked appetite that so controlled you and puts in a new appetite and new flavors and new smells, and everything is new. And that is what the new birth is all about. In verse 14, we learn that fools prefer death to life. They prefer destruction to favor in verse 15. They prefer protection to exposure in verse 16. They prefer perdition to healing in verse 17. They prefer disgraceful poverty to social dignity in verse 18. They prefer dirt and mud, and we prefer the good things. But don't get too prideful in thinking you just made a great choice. The only reason you know what you should prefer is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart. The tragedy, though, let me just warn you, if you're here again or listening to this recording and you reject Christ, is that one day he might very well give you the desires of your heart. Romans 1 does say that there's a time in which he took his hand of grace off even those who rejected him and gave them up to the lust of their own heart, and they were destroyed. If God really gives you what you want, it will lead to eternal punishment and condemnation, not only in this life, but in the next one to come. Let me just give some words of application for the believer that is here. Just a few things. One, examine your cravings by the word of God. We know we have them, but now what do? As you live in this life, you're going to realize, and you already do, that there are some that are good and some that are bad. There are sometimes you still have an appetite. That old man, that old flesh rises up. It may have been crucified, but we don't have the faith to reckon it dead, and the flesh just gets a hold of us, even as Christians. And so we must take the word of God and examine, is this desire a righteous desire? There's no excuse if we don't do that. We have the word of God. Secondly, seek wisdom, self-control, and self-denial as you deal with the flesh. I do want to clarify one thing from earlier. I was trying to help you understand that the appetite is not in and of itself evil. It's corrupted. Material blessings can be enjoyed, but we still must be on guard for making those idols. And of course, one way to do this very practically is to fast. Practice fasting from those things that give you enjoyment and find your ultimate enjoyment in God. Point C is to bring this refreshing message of joy to other people. Know that when you preach the gospel, you are, like in verse 17, you're a faithful envoy. You're bringing healing. Yes, you must bring conviction. You must give them the law. You must give them the message of repentance. But you're also out there to tell people, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, people that you minister to, the healing message that they can have righteous cravings fulfilled joyfully in Christ. Point D is satisfy your righteous cravings in Christ daily. Satisfy them in Christ daily. The Bible says to desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes. Desire that. As a baby longs for that bottle or longs for his mother, desire the word as it comes to you and you have it in your possession every day, daily. Die to self. Seek satisfaction in Christ and crave righteous things. Love sitting at the Master's feet. Love to be in his presence because in his presence, the Bible says, there's fullness of joy. And that's why, while I said earlier, material blessings can be enjoyed, understand that God can give and take away, and we'd still say, blessed be your name. Though you slay me, yet will I hope in him, right? Ultimately, our satisfaction is in him. The one that gives us living water, that tells us that if you come to him, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. Finally, Psalm 17:15. Look forward to that day where you will receive ultimate gratification, ultimate satisfaction. You will not have to even fight those cravings anymore, because when Christ comes back and he gives us new bodies, we will only crave him, and there will be perpetual satisfaction and joy. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray.